All right. Now we're down to the tough crowd. Those who have hung in all day long. I hope that it hasn't been too dreary for you. Now we're gonna get to the end of chapter 7 by the time we finish, so we have a little bit of distance to go. However, sometimes I just can't resist. Did someone say, uh-oh? I heard somebody say, uh-oh. I can't resist some rabbit trails. So before we come back, I want to share with you a little of what I shared at the recent Kansas conference, which I think came pretty close to blowing the minds of the folks that were there. I'm not going to try to dump all of it on you because I don't think you could handle it. But you know that Jesus is called and identified as the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth, or Jehovah Sabaoth, is the Lord of the army, right? Right? No. Very important distinction. He is known as the Lord of armies, plural. In Revelation 19, which we're not going to look at, the Lord is coming on a white horse. Heaven is open. The Lord is coming. It's talking about the second coming, the second advent. And the armies in heaven, plural, are following him on white horses. And we know that going all the way back to Enoch, he made a prophecy that the Lord cometh with all of his saints, and thousands and thousands and ten thousands follow him. So we have to be included in that return. And that would make up an army, and there has to be another army. Just try to grasp for a moment, since we have been talking in our last session about the ancient battle, the ancient war between God and Lucifer, good and evil. I thought it would be worthwhile just taking this little diversion. It's not far off course, but I think it will maybe give you some things to think about. You can turn with me if you want to the book of Joel. And I'm just going to share with you three passages of scripture that talk about the final battle. And they give us some things to think about that final battle that may be new. They may not. Maybe you've heard it. Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people are coming. You tell me who these people are. Great and strong, the likes of whom have never been seen nor shall ever be seen again, even for many successive generations. They're going to rise up again one day. A fire devours before them and behind them a flame burns. So picture, if you will, and I tried to encourage the people in Kansas to do this, try to get away from assuming that prophetic language is all symbolic. Because when you do that, you come to the wrong conclusion of what the author is saying. Take a literal approach to Scripture and actually believe that what the prophet is describing is what God showed him, whether in vision or in word. So here you have an army like the world has never seen, and this army is moving in flaming fire. Fire before, fire behind, they are moving in the fire. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desolate wilderness, surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like swift steeds. And I think this is what the appearance of horses means, not that they look in the shape of a horse, but that they run like horses. Like swift steeds, so they run, with a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain, and all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war, everyone marching in formation. They do not break their ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons, and this is obviously the weapons of their enemies. They are not cut down. Verse 11, if you drop down, the Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can endure it? So there is one army of the many that the Lord will be leading on that day. Any ideas who they might be? I believe it's the church. I believe we're the only ones that can fulfill that. Do you know what most commentators say the prophet's speaking of here? You ready for this? A plague of locusts. Most commentators say, oh, this was a locust plague that devoured the land. Well, it can't be, number one, because we're given specific time parameters, and the time parameter is the second advent, the return of the Lord, and the final battle. So how can a locust plague be in the picture here? But it's because they take it all symbolic. I take this to be literal. I believe that one part of the army from heaven that follows the Lord is the church age saints. And I believe that we are going to be lunging between the weapons of the enemy and burning with fire for a reason. Because somebody's going to be following us. I know this is too much for some of you, but we're into it now. Turn with me to Micah. I see people with looks like, where is this guy coming from? I've never heard anything so strange in my life. Book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And then if you skip over to chapter 5 and verse 8, by the way, this is one of the passages where Antichrist is called the Assyrian. If you look at verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. I believe this refers to 7 nations. If you look through the prophet, shepherds are often referred to as those who lead nations. I believe there will be 7 nations, 7 or 8. I don't know exactly why he uses the language, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they shall waste the sword with the sword the land of Assyria. I believe there are nations that are going to rise up that will be Gentile nations in the defense of Israel. Move over to chapter 5, verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, and like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. Just pause for a moment and picture this. You have a spirit army from the book of Joel that is in the forefront, moving in flaming fire, moving amidst the weapons of the enemy, but the weapons of the enemy can't hurt them. And why is it? Because they're not physical. And then coming behind them, you have the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has been reduced to lame, outcast, broken people who are now supernaturally strengthened by God so that the weakest of them is like King David. You know what a fighter he was. Then he says that the remnant of Jacob will be among the Gentiles. Why among the Gentiles? Because there's going to be 7 or 8 Gentile nations that are going to rise up and fight with them. And compared to the Gentile nations that fight with them, they're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the field. In other words, they're going to be superior, more ferocious, more bold, more aggressive than anyone else. Now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that all of these passages are talking about that day. And that day is specifically a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And I'm not going to turn to it, but if you turn to one other passage, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, on that day, Michael, the captain of the armies of heaven, will stand up to defend Israel. So you have Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of armies. What are the armies? Well, you have an angel army under Michael. You have a church age army, the saints. You have a Gentile army made up of those nations that have finally come to their senses to defend Israel. And you have the Israeli army. That's at least four. All waging war. See, I grew up being taught that on the day of the final battle, we did nothing. We just kind of sit there and clap as the Lord demolishes his enemies. These passages, these prophecies have to be fulfilled. Now, you don't have to like my interpretation of them, but if you don't, I would appreciate very much if you'd come and tell me a better interpretation. If they don't mean what they say, and I just take them to mean what they say, that's the only way I know to study the Bible. Yes, the Bible at times uses figurative language, but it's very plain that it's figurative language. Our problem is we try to make figurative language and symbolic language where it's not supposed to be figurative and symbolic. In fact, I would even say that some of the passages understate. I've never known God to overpromise, have you? Have you kind of noticed that when he makes a promise and it's fulfilled, it's like, wow, I didn't think it'd be this great. So as much as I think I can stretch my little pea brain to try to take all this in, I think it's going to be a whole lot more magnificent. And you know what? That makes me look at these guys like those Marines that were singing, "There's no God like Jehovah." And you just think of a whole army with that kind of a spree behind the greatest warrior who ever lived. That is going to be some kind of an army. I get excited about it. You know what? We're his army now. Did you know that how you wage your spiritual war now will determine your rank there? I mean, I'd be happy to be a private, but man, if I could be a corporal or even a sergeant, that'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I want to fight well. Stand firm in the strength, the power, the might, and the armor of the Lord. He will stand with you. Let's go back to Esther. That was a little interlude for those of you that needed a bit of a commercial. Look what happens to Haman, who is now told the king what should be done for the man that he wants to honor. Actually, we should begin with prayer before we launch into this. See, those of you who are doubters can say, you see, that part that he gave is about all them weird armies. He didn't pray first, so he's probably wrong. Well, let's be sure we pray for this one. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us, for the truth of your word, for the absoluteness of your character. Help us to grasp even a small portion, even a sliver of the truth that we have seen in Romans chapter 8. Teach us, Father, that you are not seeking children who are confused and anxious and uncertain, but you are looking for children who know absolutely what they believe and are willing to stand on it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll plant our feet on the firm foundation of Christ and his cross, and that we will never, ever, ever retreat to the enemy. When we do falter and when we do fall, teach us that it's not the falling that matters, it's the getting up. Teach us to rise up and take our place and stand firm in the grace that you give us. And we'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen. So Haman has laid out his plan for whom the king would delight to honor, thinking, of course, that it's himself. You know, there's a lot of poetic justice here. Poetic justice comes from God. Have you ever been the recipient of poetic justice? I have. You know what really hurts? when poetic justice comes back on you and it's painful and you have to say, I deserve every bit of that. I had it coming. And God is faithful. And if he's faithful to discipline, he will also be faithful to bless. And therefore, I am going to come into adjustment with his word and his purpose so that I can reap the blessings. Haman never did that. In verse 10, it says, then the king said to Haman, hurry and take the robe and the horses you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai. Can you imagine what a blow that was to the ego of Haman? This man you hate, this man you envy, this man you want to destroy along with all of his people, I want you to take him. He's the man that I desire to honor. Do you know that God plays this out over and over again? What are we told in Peter? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will occasionally lift you up, right? What does he say? God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. You know what? If you challenge God to a battle, I would bet you with almost 75% certainty that you're going to lose. Maybe 80. You are not in a good place because no one in all of history has ever beaten him. And some, like Jacob, were stupid enough to take him on. Can you imagine? There you are, sleeping by Penuel. You wake up, there's this spirit being, warrior, standing there looking at you, and you go, how about a wrestling match? And so you grab a hold of him, and it's like trying to pin an oak tree. And you're struggling and straining and trying. The fallacy has come through a lot of our Sunday school teaching that Esau was the man's man, the outdoor man, and that Jacob was a mama's boy. Not so. He was a mighty, mighty man. But he couldn't defeat the angel of Jehovah. And so finally the angel of Jehovah says, the day's breaking, time for me to go. Nice match we've had here. And then he clutches him. He says, I surrender. I'm done. I've tried to fight. I've tried to get my way. It doesn't work. I fought all my life trying to get my way, and all it's done is hurt me. The blessing that God was going to give him, he had to steal. The birthright that God was going to give him, he had to barter for. And he could have just had it by faith. So he was brought to a realization of himself. What is your name? If God ever asks you your name, be willing to tell him. Who are you? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the only thing I can answer. I can only picture myself at the Bema seat, standing before Jesus Christ saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have nothing to boast in, nothing to claim, no rights, no advantages, no privileges, other than I'm a child of God by faith in Christ. But I will not let you go till you bless me. You know what? When you have failed, the worst you can imagine yourself failing, when friends who you thought would stand with you forever have turned on you with a vengeance, when you're being attacked and slandered and maligned from every direction in your universe, and you can say, I'm not going to let you go because I know you're going to bless me. When you let God pull you out of that, you have some confidence to go on and face life with. Try it, because it always works. So, here's Haman, the arrogant, the self-important. And now, having to honor his hated, hated enemy. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Do you realize that for every unbeliever, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and receive their eternal condemnation, do you know what they're going to hear? words they have spoken. They're going to be condemned by their own mouth. And that is why, as Paul tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but there will be no unbelievers in hell. They will all believe, but they believe too late. They will bow their knee and they will speak with their own tongue of their own volition and say, "You are Lord to the glory of God. And I justly and rightly deserve the condemnation that is mine." And yes, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because they'll know that they could have had it all, but they weren't willing to humble themselves enough to honor Him. It's not easy to humble yourself, even before the King of Kings. God wages war on the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city. How he was able to do this, I don't know. Can you imagine coming out of his own throat and his own mouth? "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Knowing that he thought it was going to be him that was receiving that honor. He was probably... I don't know how he did it. You know how much effect it had on Mordecai? Didn't mean a thing. There are people that'll fight and scrap and lie and deceive and cheat and steal and rob and whatever to get what they want, and they will never, ever get it. And there are people who will let it all go, and it'll come to them because it's a gift of God, and they humble themselves. And if you humble yourself, God promotes you. If God promotes you and you humble yourself in that place of promotion, what will He do? He'll promote you again. Have you caught how many times Mordecai gets promoted in the book of Esther? I'll show you as we move on tomorrow. Afterwards, it says, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. By the way, people who do not stand on a solid foundation are up one day, down the next, up one day, down the next. "Oh, I'm so happy. This is the most happy I've ever been. Next day, I want to blow my brains out. Next day, oh, isn't it wonderful? I feel so happy. Next day, oh, this is miserable." The only thing that can level you out in life is when you start living under the principles of the grace and truth of God, because it doesn't change. And life can dump on you and you smile. And someone can lift you up, and that's nice, but you don't build your life on it. And you're able to just level out in life. Haman can't do that. Life for him is a perpetual roller coaster. Verse 13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh, by the way, they're the ones who were telling him to build the gallows. You remember how wise they were, these guys that were so brilliant? "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." Do you think they had an understanding of the story of the Jews? Do you think they knew the story of the Exodus out of Egypt? Do you think they had heard of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Do you think they knew anything about Moses? They knew the whole story. And they said, "You're in big trouble. Because when you told us about this guy, we didn't know you were talking about a Jew. You know, us wise men that gave you the idea to build the gallows, if you'd have just told us he was a Jew, we'd have said, well, we don't want to be a part of this." Verse 14, while they were still talking to him, do you see the time factor once again? It just so happened, it came to pass on that day, that very night. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuch came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. How happy do you think he was to go to this banquet? Is he tripping lightly through the tulips? I don't think so. I think he is a miserable, miserable man. And you know what? He doesn't know how bad it's about to get. Have you ever seen people that are on a crash course with absolute disaster and you try to warn them and they will not listen? By the way, could I just point out to you, when his hopes were reversed and the king honored Mordecai when he thought it was going to be him, do you realize that that was an opportunity to repent? Had he chosen to repent at that point and humble himself and come to faith, realizing that all of his plotting had come to nothing, he would have spared his life and his family. I can't tell you through the years how many times I've seen people go to their doom because they will not listen. We held a funeral for a dear lady out in Australia, and as I was giving the funeral message, I was looking at the brother of her husband, an elderly man who had resisted all attempts to give him the gospel. And as I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I made this statement: none of us in this room know if we'll be here tomorrow. And I saw him sit there and smirk to himself. And the next day he walked out into the street without looking and was hit by a car, and he's in eternity today. And his last attitude was an attitude of contempt. You say, well, he was an old man, he was going to die anyway. Yeah, well, when I was in high school, I shared the gospel with a young 19-year-old kid, and this kid had it all. He had personality, he had good looks, the girls were flocking and flirting with this guy. He was a good athlete, he was top in his class. For whatever reason, he was moved to ask me to explain to him what the Bible's all about. And so I sat down for about 2 hours, and I did everything I could to bring this young man to faith in Jesus Christ. And when I got done, this was his response: I know that what you're telling me is probably true, and I know that I need to make a decision, but I am having so much fun right now that I'm going to wait until I'm older. And about a month later, he was dead of an overdose. And he's still in hell today. And it's not 1 second on eternity. I say he's in hell unless somewhere intervening he could have believed. Who knows? I hope. I pray. But it's too late to pray. You know what? Praying for the dead doesn't work. It's too late to pray for them. Only the living have the opportunity to make the one decision, the only decision. If you live your entire life and everything about your life was miserable, horrible, brutal, painful, and you made one decision to believe in Jesus Christ, you are infinitely better than the person who lived in a palace and rejected Christ and dies and spends eternity in the lake of fire. People today don't want to hear about hell, but no one preached about hell more than Jesus Christ, who is the one who knew the most about it. Why would a loving God create a hell for his creatures? Jesus said, hell was not created for man, it was created for the devil and his angels. And the only reason that any human being will ever go there is because they choose the plan of the devil and his angels over the plan of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know who wears the responsibility for that? They do. The righteousness of God will play out. Psalm 139. Let's look at it. Verse 19 and then 23 and 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. When David spoke of bloodthirsty men, he knew what he was talking about. He lived in a very violent, brutal time in history. Guess what? So do you and I. And he prayed that God would slaughter the wicked. Now, I would pray first that they would come to Christ. But I do pray for certain people, some by name, some just as a group. And my prayer is, oh God, open their eyes and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But if they will not believe, please take them out as quick as possible because of the damage that they're doing. Verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. And he prays that God will search him and know his heart. Try me, know my anxiety, see if there's a wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. And there's a contrast here between the way of faith and the way of unbelief. And however much it may not be politically correct to say, if you reject Jesus Christ, you have no hope. And you know what people say to me when I say that? How can you know that your religion is the only true one? And I say, first of all, it's not a religion. Every single religion on the face of the earth is exactly the same. They all tell you that there is an angry God who wants to punish you, and if you do enough, you might somehow satisfy his demands, and maybe, though you'll never know this side of getting there, maybe you'll make it to heaven or nirvana or into being consumed by the universe or whatever it is you dream of. Paradise. See, they missed the point. It's not 72 virgins, it's 72 Virginians, and it's going to start with Patrick Henry. My next response is, I'm not the one that said it. The man who laid down the absolute authority is the only one who ever walked away from his own grave, and I think he speaks on pretty good authority. He was crucified, buried, and raised again, and is now seated at the right hand of God in power and authority, and his word will stand forever. And I'm willing to die for that. Not because I'm brave, because I'm not. But I am willing to die for it. I believe that faith can overcome fear in any situation. Which brings us to the applications. Paul tells us in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That righteousness that's imputed to us, that righteousness that we have because he was willing to bear our sins, righteousness can be found not by effort or merit, but only by simple faith in the offer of free and full forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Haman persisted in his path, and as a result, we come to chapter 7 with the boomerang effects of evil intent. God has decreed that good begets good and evil begets evil. The hidden hand of God works in decisions that people make and the consequences that come back on them as the hand of justice. And so in Esther chapter 7, we see the evil of Haman exposed in the first 6 verses. Read with me. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine. The king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, that old formula. It will be done. And Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Do you notice that she uses the very language that was in the decree that Haman had written up? Can you imagine how he felt at this moment? Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. And you'll notice here that Haman is again referred to as the enemy of the Jews. 6 times in the book of Esther, if you didn't get it, it's in your notes somewhere, in chapter 3 and verse 10, in chapter 7, verse 4 and 6, in chapter 8 and verse 1, in chapter 9, verses 10 and 24, Haman is referred to as the enemy of the Jews. Why is that so important? Because he is doing nothing more than the bidding of Lucifer himself. Satan hates Israel with an infernal passion. He will do everything he can to afflict them. And they have one friend on this earth, and they don't like that friend. Their friend is the Christian who understands the Word of God and the plan of God and prays for them and stands for them, takes tours to Israel, funnels money to them, loves them as distant cousins, if you will. The elect, the chosen nation, the chosen people. And you know what? They don't like us at all, for the most part. Why? Because we are Christians. Even those we love hate us because of Christ. I often ask when I'm over there, why is it that the Jews won't acknowledge the greatest man who ever lived who was a Jew? Well, we don't acknowledge that he's the greatest man who ever lived. And I say, well, that doesn't change the truth. Can you name a more famous person? Who was it that put it so well? Philip Schaff, who wrote the church history, Schaff's church history. Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all of the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of the school, he spoke words of life such as were never spoken before nor since, and produced effects in life beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion, furnished themes for more sermons and orations, discussions, works of art, and learned volumes, and sweet songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. Born in a manger and crucified as a malefactor, he now controls the destinies of the civilized world, and he rules a spiritual empire that embraces one-third the inhabitants of the globe. That's your Savior. That is a very feeble attempt to tell how truly great he really is. I like what Albert Schweitzer said. He comes to us as one unknown, as of old by the seashore. He came to those who knew him not. He speaks to us the same words, saying, follow me. He sets us to tasks which he has to do in our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, he will reveal himself in the toils, the sufferings, and the conflicts which they pass through in his fellowship. And as an ineffable mystery, in our own experience, we will come to know exactly who he is. Those are two amazing statements that are made about our Savior. Look at the boomerang effects. Esther pleads for her life and the life of her people. So King Ahasuerus in verse 5 answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he and who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? Now see, suddenly his arrogance is unveiled and the king sees it for what it is. And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now his evil's exposed. Now he's seen to be not only the enemy of the Jews, but an enemy of God. And there's a principle that comes out in this, and we all need to keep it in mind, because evil can never be covered up. Do you know what is the essential difference between sin and evil? A sin is committed at a point of time. You commit a sin when you think something sinful, when you say something sinful, when you do something sinful, and at that point of time you rob, you lie, you steal, you commit an act of immorality. That act is limited to time. That's sin. It's at that point that evil takes over. Because the word evil implies harm, damage, and corruption. And while sin is the seed, evil is the plant that will only bear its fruit sometime in the future. It's how what we do affects others. It's how what we think, say, and do damages our own soul. And we can plant the seed and cover it up and hide the act. But you can never cover up the fruit that is going to blossom somewhere down the way. It's when we confront the evil of our sin. You know, it's so easy for us to rationalize sin. But when you confront the fruit of that seed you planted is when you're brought to a point where you can no longer deceive yourself. Haman can no longer deceive himself because now he is seeing that that seed of hatred that he planted, that seed of slander that he planted, that seed of murder that he planted is now flowering. And here's one thing that we all need to remember. We get to eat the fruit we planted. The boomerang effect. And now it's time for his real banquet. Verse 7 says, "The king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life. For he saw that," what? "Harm, evil, damage." That's the idea of evil. "Was determined against him by the king." Where did that evil come from? It says, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you." Verse 8, "When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?' As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." In other words, the guards came in and grabbed him, wrapped him up. Verse 9, "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' And then the king said, 'Hang him on it.'" So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. In that one verse is included the sin and the fruit, the sin and its consequence. Then the king's wrath subsided. What do we call this? We call this the inescapable justice of God. If we were to go back to Psalm 139 once again, we would see that justice being played out. We've actually read this in verse 19 to 22. I'll read it again. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked." Here, the prayer is fulfilled. "Depart from me, you bloodthirsty men, you Haman. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred." What is a perfect hatred? Have you ever hated with perfect hatred? You say, "Oh, the Bible tells us we should not hate." I beg to differ. The Bible tells you there are things you should hate. And if you don't hate the things that God tells you to hate, it's because you don't love the one he told you to love. And there are things in the world today, contrary to our political correctness and contrary to our relativistic attitude, there are things that we should hate. We don't have to hate the people. As individuals, we can pray for the people. We always hold out hope. As long as there's breath, there is hope. We can always extend grace. We can always offer mercy. That doesn't mean that there are not things that we should hate. And we need to be very wise to hate the things that God hates. Perfect hatred is God's hatred. There are things God hates that may shock you. God is love. Did you know that love cannot exist without hate? Doesn't the Bible teach us this? No man can love two masters, for either he must love the one and hate the other, or cling to the other and hate the one. What did Jesus tell us? No man can be my disciple unless he hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his wife, even his children. Say, what? God is commanding me? Now, there are bizarre cults that have taken this and twisted it into all kinds of weird. The cult some years back called the Children of God. If you joined them, you had to disown mother, father. But you know what? They're not Christ. All that he's saying there is this. Love and hate in biblical terminology are not talking about emotion. It's not emotion, it's a decision. If I love Christ, it's because I choose to follow him. If I hate my wife, it's not because I'm there going with a big emotional buildup. It's because I have to say no to her to say yes to the Lord. When one is chosen, the other must be rejected. And in that sense, we have you heard this one before? It's so distorted and perverted. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Do you know what that statement actually says? Esau was born first, but I chose Jacob to be the firstborn. And in choosing him to be the firstborn, I had to reject the other one so that he was not the firstborn. Esau had as much opportunity to come to faith and obedience as Jacob. Ishmael had as much opportunity to come to faith and obedience as Isaac. Their rejection was their choice, and therefore they bear the accountability. So, we read in passages like Galatians 2:16, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith. There's the justice of God at work. Justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And as we read earlier, Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What God's righteousness approves, his justice must bless. There's a lot of food for thought in that statement. Having been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, we are justified by God, and this justification should be seen in our daily life. Living out the justice of God not only involves obedience to his word, but the showing of mercy to sinners. If you want to show the justice of God in your life, be merciful to those that don't deserve it. People often say, why show mercy to that person? They don't deserve it. That's precisely the point. Mercy can only be shown to those who don't deserve it. Those who foment cursing and evil upon others in the end receive the full and just retribution for their deeds, i.e. Haman. So where does that leave us? Well, Andrew Gillies wrote a little poem that I think leaves us with something to think about. Last night, my little boy confessed to me some childish wrong, and kneeling at my knee, he prayed with tears, dear God, make me a man like Daddy, wise and strong. I know you can. And while he slept, I knelt beside his bed, confessed my sins, and prayed with low bowed head. Oh God, make me a child like my child here, guileless, trusting thee with faith sincere. You say, what's the point? Very simple. The only way up in God's economy is down. God gives grace to the humble. He wages war against the arrogant. If you humble yourself in the presence of God, he will lift you up. In the next chapter, guess what's going to happen to Mordecai? He's going to get promoted again. He gets promoted about 5 times through this book. Is he just lucky? He's humble. And because he's humble, he's promoted by God. Golly, it's 3 o'clock on the dot. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we pray your blessing on the things that we have studied. Let them find outlet and application in our lives to the glory and the honor of your Son, the only one who is worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. You've been a great audience all day. I appreciate it very much.